You're listening to a highlight from the Yishai Fleisher Show on Voice of Israel.
All right, folks, you are listening to the Yishai Fleisher Show here on Voice of Israel, broadcasting live from Jerusalem to the world, and you're a part of it wherever you are. Yesterday, folks, as I've mentioned, was a bit of a tough day for me here. Yishai Fleisher, trying to be a holy Jew, getting up early morning to meet one of my rabbis, Rabbi Moshe David Tendler, at the Western Wall Plaza in order to get ready to go to the Temple Mount. But soon after we did meet there, we were separated off from our rabbi, the group that wanted to join the rabbi and go up with him together, as we usually do every time he's here. We were separated from him. He was somehow, the police decided that he's got to go with a different group and did not give us a freedom of movement. And he was whisked away, and he went up. And then we waited for about an hour until we got our chance to go through what I like to call Dehimi Park. And that is the historical park that has been set up in the very heart of our spiritual capital in Jerusalem on the Temple Mount, where you get a chance to live in 8th century Saudi Arabia, and you get a chance to pay the jizya tax, get yelled at, told to shut up, and basically be fearful for your life because you're surrounded by jihadis yelling Allahu Akbar with the police barely keeping you safe. That was what I had to endure, and that's the word endure, the shame, the humiliation that I had to endure for about 40 minutes as we rounded the Temple Mount. That was the beginning of the day. It took me a few cups of coffee and I don't know, some time off to actually get back to normal. Then I was interviewing Chaim Silverstein from Beit El, who was telling me how the state of Israel was in the process of destroying two buildings in Beit El, 24 apartment units, all because some clerks didn't file some paperwork on time, and the Supreme Court used that as an opportunity to knock down buildings in the settlements, quote unquote. And then finally, as I was driving to a wedding in the evening time in beautiful Jerusalem downtown, I saw that it was lined with flags, flags of the rainbow color and persuasion, meaning to say that there was a gay or same-sex parade march. Molly Livingstone keeps on correcting me. It wasn't a parade. It was a march down through Jerusalem. It's going to continue tonight, which did not suit me that much about the state of affairs of the morality of the Jewish people in the holy city. So those three strikes, and as I thought about it, I thought to myself, this exactly mirrors what the Obama administration / the American Supreme Court has decided recently, which is one, that Jerusalem is not the capital of the Jewish people. That's exactly what I experienced on the Temple Mount. And that gay is equal to, but I think better than marriage, than traditional heterosexual marriage. And finally, that Iran is our best friend. And again, the jihadism that grips the Temple Mount spills over to other places, and it's all buoyed forward by these notions that have been sent into the world. So I was a little bit despondent, and in order to get a little bit of healing and some understanding, we have with us here every Thursday our very own Rabbi Mike Foyer on Spiritual Cafe. Rabbi Mike, welcome to the program.
Thanks, Yishai. I'm glad to be here.
And let me remind folks that you're also the educational director of Beit Midrash Sulam Yaakov. You also teach in a lot of places, and you join us here regularly on Thursdays for Spiritual Cafe, where we go over the Torah portion, the portion that we read in the Bible scroll of the five books of Moses. Right now, we're in the Torah portion of Ve'et Chanan, which is towards the beginning of the book of Deuteronomy, chapters 4 and 5. In that book. So, Rabbi Mike, that's how my day went yesterday. And you know what? I kept seeing little signs, like some person walked by with a shirt which said, "Think happy, be happy." And then a truck drove by and it said, like, "We're happy," or "Anachnus Mechim," something in Hebrew. It was a bit of an emotional roller coaster for me yesterday about Jewish life in the modern state in this beautiful holy city, trying to deal with the different forces that are arrayed against us.
I mean, I think the roller coaster is fitting not only for the situation we find ourselves in the modern context, but also for the sort of spiritual framework that we're in passing out of this time of tremendous tension, right? These 3 weeks of mourning and about to step into a gradual process of comfort, right? This week's Torah portion is called Parshat Nachamu, right? The portion of comfort. And it's often missed, since the first words are Nachamu, Nachamu, you should be comforted, you should be comforted, that we think that it happens quickly. But it's seven readings over the course of 7 weeks.
Yeah.
Right? Because it takes a lot of time to be comforted.
And yes.
And I think it's deeply connected. The thing that connected those three pieces that you said to me was actually more relates to last week than this. Last week we called it Shabbat Chazon. Right, the Sabbath of vision. And I think that that's what connects those three things, is that we lack vision as a people right now of what type of society we want to build. And you know, just like nature hates a vacuum, right? Habol reik, ein bo maim. Right, when the brothers threw Joseph into the pit, the Torah says the pit was empty, there was no water. So the commentators jump up and say, well, if it was empty, duh. And so they say, no, it means it was empty, there was no water, but there were snakes and scorpions. So we learn from this that there's no such thing as empty. And I feel like right now that's the struggle of the modern state. We don't really know what a vision of the temple and the spiritual unity of our people looks like. So great, so our enemies will fill that space, no problem. Right? We don't really have an image of the modern family, you know, in a healthy, growthful way that can speak to the world. And it's okay. So there's other cultures that will fill that vacuum. In the same way, what's happening in Beit El and in the Yudan Shomron in general, it breaks my heart, but I have to tell you, when I speak to my friends, they lack a vision of what it's like to drive this country as well. There's just anger and a desire for conflict. And when you don't have a positive vision that you can speak to the wholeness of what this nation could be, so then things will fill that vacuum.
You know, it's very compelling what you're saying, and I have to totally agree with you that people don't have that vision. But I just want to point out that the absence of vision isn't because necessarily they've never been told a vision or they haven't heard it. Is that they don't buy it? They're skeptical of it, and they've been fed a lot of skepticism and cynicism about that vision. So you say, no, Israel can be strong. Israel can be big. We can push back our enemies. But immediately we're struck with all kinds of doubts, with all kinds of, well, that means ruling another people. Well, it means being abusive. And we've come to believe the critical accusations against us, that within just a second, we become this power hungry, suppressive, abusive, and the rabbis are seen as sexually abusive, limiting women's rights, and so on and so forth. And the whole idea that the Torah has been light to the world, that we're the leaders of liberal thinking in the sense that we give people rights and see them as valuable and see women as valuable and so on and so forth, that's kind of forgotten. And whatever moral limitations Judaism puts on the world, that's seen as wrong.
I think it's because we haven't learned to speak the language that the world can hear today. I think there's a lot of modernist thinking that tries to pass itself off today, right? And the idea of the exercise of state power as a fulfillment of vision, it doesn't speak to people any longer. And I hear what you're saying is because we don't listen, because there's sort of interference, internal interference. But I don't think that internal interference is just an accident. I think it's because we're struggling so hard to really articulate what does it mean to be Am Yisrael in the 21st century.
Right.
Like, what does that really mean? And I think at the core of it, at the very heart of it, is always the Temple Mount. Because at the heart of the Temple Mount is the presence of God. And until we really strip ourselves down and ask that question, what does it mean to hold the presence of God in today's world? Not in some sort of retroactive medieval fantasy that we may have, which I admit I sometimes, you know, cherish those images, but in a real sense of like what would it look like in today's world to actually hold the presence of God?
It's interesting that you say that. I'm gonna say something that may sound a little weird, but you know, when you're an American, you get exposed to things like colonial Williamsburg, and I remember very fondly going with my parents to colonial Williamsburg and also to Renaissance fairs.
Mm-hmm.
We used to go to these fairs, and it was such a treat. It was walking into a different world and living in the time of the Renaissance. And I just remember those images in my head of medieval knights and all that kind of stuff. The reason I remember that is because it puts you into it. And what they do in America, the whole reenacting effort, they really bring you into a different time period and it becomes very real.
Yeah.
And one of the things, for example, you know, I don't believe in the divinity of the Christian texts, But one of the great things about it is that it gives you the real life of Second Temple period.
Yes.
Just to live in the Second Temple. And you yourself are a co-author of a book that brings you time. It brings you back into the
age
prophetic,
of the prophets.
Right, Age of the Prophets. And it gives and it brings you into it, the smells of it, the riding of the donkey, what it looked like, what the cities looked like, that whole feeling. And I think that one of the things that's missing here in Israel, in terms of the Bible, are festivals like this. Festivals that are that bring you back to biblical times and or Second Temple times and give you a real sense that this is real and there's a beauty to it and it's ours and it's culturally ours. We come from there.
I hear it, but I'm going to give you a little pushback. I mean, Colonial Williamsburg has not managed to feed the vision of America that it represents in the 21st century. I mean, people, the leaders of America today aren't going to Colonial Williamsburg. They're looking at the Supreme Court and its cultural decisions, and they're laughing at this notion that America was built by a bunch of dead white men. And I would actually not.
Some
wanna,
are, and some are not.
Yeah, but
there's a half of that United States which is fed by that.
Less than half and shrinking, right? And I would not want our country to fall into a sort of nostalgic relationship with the Bible. You know, one of my favorite places in the city of Jerusalem is Ir David, the city of David.
Sure.
Right, and one of the reasons I love it is because they've fought to make sure that it's not a museum, even though the archaeology there is incredible. And really, I highly recommend that everyone who hasn't seen it, even within the last 6 months, because it's always something new, right? But they fought to make sure that there are Jews living there, that modern Jewish culture is at the center of what they're doing. Because the idea is that if we want to have vision, there needs to be a dialogue between our present and our past, right? We need to be firmly rooted in our present reality.
Well, the thing about the city of David is that it's also there are Jews moving in there and fighting to survive there currently.
That's exactly my point.
Right.
Meaning, and so I think it's beautiful, and from as an educator, I think what you're speaking about is very important in terms of certain making reality and multiple ways of learning. But when I think about what the Temple Mount will be, please let it be soon, right? It's not in nostalgia. It's in the sense that one of our challenges, the reason we don't have vision, is by definition we have not yet seen what will be.
I'll give you pushback to your pushback, though.
Okay? Let's have a little tussle.
Look at the Temple Institute.
Mm-hmm.
They have managed to create for us, help us imagine what we haven't been able to imagine before.
Yeah, but toward what end?
Towards the end, right?
Towards the future, not towards the past.
But still, though, to imagine it, to see it, to have the, it's almost like one of the things that I thought that was brilliant was when they came out with these big sheets that you could put on your sukkah.
Yeah, those are great.
Your kind of hut for the festival of booths for Sukkot. You know, and I was just like, yes, the temple. Get it? The temple. This is what it looked like. This is what it felt like. And many of their books and their Passover Haggadahs have these themes with the pictures and the drawings. Therefore, I can imagine. I could relive it. I could, and therefore, I can want it.
Yeah, but you know what? One of my favorite pictures that they have at the entrance where you're sitting there in the risers waiting. I don't know if you've ever noticed. There's a picture of Jerusalem with the temple there.
You're talking in the city of David.
I'm talking about in the Temple Institute.
Oh, yeah.
Right? And you see the light rail. And there's like a parking area.
I remember that picture very well.
Right, because what are they trying to do? They're trying to show you this is not nostalgia.
Right, absolutely, absolutely. I can for sure I can buy into. All right, time is flying here. We're going to take a quick break here on Spiritual Cafe on the Yishai Fleisher Show with Rabbi Mike Foyer, and we'll be right back.
You are listening to Voice of Israel.
Live from the heart of Israel, this is Voice of Israel.
All right, folks, we're back here on the Yishai Fleisher Show. Spiritual Cafe is what we're up to. And it's with Rabbi Mike Foyer of Beit Midrash Sulam Yaakov. Rabbi Mike, our very own Eitan Postmaster General, Eitan Press, he's our social media director, always tells us that we should be a little bit more in the text of the Torah portion. He loves the segment. So shout out to Eitan P. And a lot of folks tell me this is their favorite segment on Voice of Israel in general. And that's great. This week's Torah portion is, as we talked about last week, the book of Deuteronomy, the second giving of the law, the kind of redux. Tell it again. Tell it from a different angle. And the heart of the Torah is the Ten Commandments. It's the DNA, shall we say, the genetic DNA of the rest of the Bible in terms of law, and it is repeated here. The only other time in the Bible, in the Torah, that the Ten Commandments are given is right here. And it's also the Torah portion that has within it some of the iconic phrases of Judaism and the central iconic phrase, which is Shema Yisrael, Hashem Elokeinu Hashem Echad, listen, hear, O Israel, God, Hashem is our God, Hashem is one. And one of my favorite things that I learned in the past few years in general, and I practice meditating on this, is that the Shema phrase, why is it so central to Judaism? Why is it the identifying phrase of Judaism? Because within that short phrase is encapsulated the first two commandments, which all the Jewish people heard at the foot of Mount Sinai directly from God and not through the intermediary efforts of Moses. And that is, Hashem is our God. That's the first commandment. I am God. And the second commandment, thou shalt not have any other gods before me. Hashem Echad, I am one. I am no other. You know, I'm not split up or divested into, I don't know what, the sun and the moon. I am one. I am God. So that one tiny phrase, it's the DNA of the DNA. There probably is DNA of the DNA. I just don't know the proper terminology, but it's the DNA of the DNA. It's the core principle. And you know, if you look on that phrase, usually you would think that the first two commandments are just one. I am God. There's no other God before me. It's like the same thing. Why is there a split between those two concepts? I am God. There's no other God before me. Don't believe in other gods. Why is that? And even in this DNA of the DNA of the Shema phrase, there's this idea, I am God. And there's no other gods before me.
I mean, this is a fundamental split in all divine service. We call Sumira Vasetov. Right? The person needs to actively move away from what is wrong and to actively pursue what is good. And I think it's we can get into a theological discussion, although I'm not so fond of it, in terms of what does it mean to negate others and what does it mean to affirm the divine. But I think on a more basic level, it's speaking to the needs of the human being. It is not enough to deny. It is not enough to reject. It is not enough to move away from. I have to, again, like we were saying before, I have to have a positive vision. I have to empower through action, always, always through action. We're always looking. I don't really care what a person believes on some level. I want to see what they do in the world.
Right. That's a very central Jewish theme, which
for
is
sure.
Theology is a little bit less our concern. It's a little bit more the life of it, the living of it.
Yeah, absolutely. I mean, because in the end of the day, a person can say they believe whatever they want, but until they're forced to act upon their values, you will never really know what you think.
So this part, Torah portion, is called Ve'et Hanan. And it means, and I begged and I pleaded,
mm-hmm.
and it's all about Moses' recurring pleadings to enter the land of Israel, and the yearning and the love that you see Moses has for the land of Israel is so recurring and replete in this book. It's just, it doesn't stop.
Mm-hmm.
And we have in our tradition this idea that at some point God kind of got annoyed with him, like, stop praying to me about this thing. But the reverberations of this book is eternal, which is this yearning of our great leader, our great king, our great prophet, our great rabbi, Moses, for the land of Israel. What is that about?
Well, first,
what is it about that he doesn't get it, and that he wants it, that he yearns for it, and that thing, this unstoppable praying for it and yearning for it and kind of bugging God and his saying no. Why is that such a theme in the Bible, in the Torah?
I think there's two sides that I would really like to touch. One is the side connected to Eretz Israel, and the other is the side connected to prayer. In terms of the land of Israel, you know, the Talmud codifies the notion that if a person doesn't declare the land of Israel to be Eretz Chemda, right, a desirable land, when we're saying the grace after meals, and they haven't fulfilled their obligation. Meaning the sages understood full well that it's not enough to just get here. You have to desire the land. There has to be a continual engaging of relationship. We see this in modern relationship therapy, right? That how do I reawaken desire for my spouse? We've been married for 20 years, and of course, everything's stable, but like, I wake up in the morning, I want to feel desire. And I'm not just talking about physical desire, emotional desire, you know? And I think it's the same way. You know, I mean, I'm sure you and I know people who feel like once you made it here, then you made it, and then you can live just a normal life. And that's the death of the vision here. We are not in this land to build a thriving, healthy nation state. Of course, that's part of the process, but it's not the goal. The goal is redemption. The goal is bringing the presence of God to earth. And that's something that has to move you from the core, has to wake you up in the morning and keep you up late at night. It has to be something that you're banging on the doors of heaven to make happen. And it has to be something you really desire. And I think that that's the aspect of relationship to the land of Israel we gain. But to me, the most human element in this in this, the name of this Torah portion, Vayet Chanan, right? And I pleaded with God, is the fact that we, in many ways, learn many laws of prayer from this the Torah portion. And yet it is the great failed prayer of Moshe. Right? So many other prayers he has are answered on the behalf of the children of Israel.
Right, right.
Right? But in somehow it's this prayer that we look to as an archetype to learn from. And I think it's because it comes to teach us something, that, that the success of prayer is not in receiving what someone is asking for. The success of prayer is in the process of self-transformation, in moving myself toward being the person who truly can receive. And in that sense, maybe God left Moshe outside of the land of Israel so that we could all understand that, that don't kid ourselves. We're not little children asking, you know, the, our Father in heaven to give us the treats we want. We're trying to build ourselves and our country and the world into a vessel that can receive what God wants.
The word, there's a word called shama, there, mm-hmm. there. When I'll bring you there, I'll bring you to the place. And the word is shama. And a lot of times in the previous Torah portion, in the Torah portion of Devarim itself, the kind of self-titled Torah portion of the first one of the book of Deuteronomy, it says, and Joshua will bring you there, shama, he'll bring you there. Twice it says it. He'll take over for you, Moses, and he'll bring you there. But the word shama is the same letters as Moshe. Mm. And it's like, I will bring you there, but there's a continuation, and you'll come there. And we do have a tradition that Moses' prayer does get heard in the end of days. Mm-hmm. He's batting cleanup, right? He's going to bring it all home at the end. And that the messianic personality has Moses' spiritual DNA in it. He's going to bring it all home. He's going to bring the Jewish people home, and he's going to get his final wish.
It's a beautiful dream, and I long to see it. The question is what happens to a person when they actually achieve the fulfillment of their desire? Right? Is there really any life without desire? Right? We have this phrase in the Psalms that we say often in our prayers, "Potech et yadecha umazbia lekol chai ratzon." How would you translate that?
Open your hand. He who opens his hands and satiates every being its will. It gives every being what its want, its desire.
So you're trying to dance between two translations, right? You open up a normal prayer book and it says, right, you open your hand, you satisfy the will of every living thing. But right. You realize it doesn't work grammatically, because that would be masbia ratzon kol chai.
Right.
Really what it says is satisfies every living thing with will, with desire. Meaning the great gift that God gives us is desire, because that's what causes life to grow and move.
Right, and if a person doesn't have desire, he's stagnant. He's not moving anywhere.
You might as well be a tree.
Right.
And even a tree on some level.
Desire.
Sure, you might as well be a rock.
Yeah.
Right? And that's not what we are. And yet the pain of desire unfulfilled is one of the great sort of train wrecks.
So I guess when God leaves things imperfect, and you desire more, that's a blessing, because he's giving you room to want more. And one of the things that God says in this week's Torah portion, and actually chapter 7, he says, I'm going to bring you to the land of all these Gentiles, these seven nations that are greater and mightier than you. He's going to deliver them before you. You got to smite them. You got to destroy them. And you shall not seal a covenant with them, nor show them favor. You shall not intermarry with them. You shall not give your daughter to their son. You shall not take his daughter for your son. Because they're going to cause your children to move away from God. And then he says, their altars you shall break apart, their pillars you shall smash, their sacred trees you shall cut down, and their carved images you shall burn in fire. I got to see the exact opposite of that. I got to see how the jihad and the hate against Israel is taking root on the Temple Mount and really setting up a death cult, a hate cult, in our holiest spot.
And you're well aware, obviously, that these psukim, especially the one that you stop short of, when God says that you are a holy people, right, that God has chosen you to be a special people, that these are some of the most difficult phrases in the Torah for the Jewish people to hear today, because we've become a universal people. And I think it's because we don't want to take responsibility. We'll get into the question of how to relate to the peoples of the land. It's obviously directly related. What I want to focus on is, what does it mean to be a holy people? And I think in the end of the day, remembering that the Torah has no word for rights, it's not talking about special privileges in the world, that is a perspective of responsibility. And the world is waiting for the Jewish people, waiting for us to take responsibility for being that holy people who can be a vessel for God's presence in the world.
Rabbi Mike Foyer, that's all the time we have for Spiritual Cafe. I want to thank you so much for coming in and coming in every Thursday. And if you folks want to speak with Rabbi Mike, you have questions for him, write me an email, yishai@voiceofisrael.com, and we will certainly address that. Shabbat shalom, Rabbi Mike.
Shabbat shalom.
And Shabbat shalom to all of you out there, wherever you are. Stay tuned, stay strong, and stay connected. And shalom.
This is Eve Harrow, host of Rejuvenation, hoping that you've already become a member of the Voice of Israel family of listeners. Subscribe today.